The following message, titled Paul's Farewell Address to the Ephesian Elders, Part 1, from Acts 20, verses 17 through 38, is the 70th in the series Exposition of Acts. It was delivered on Sunday, October 12, 1997, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
20th chapter of the book of Acts. As we continue our consecutive expositions of the book of Acts, we return to this 20th chapter. And you will recall on previous sessions in this chapter that Paul has been abroad on his third missionary journey for over 3 years. First, giving himself to strengthening the churches of Galatia and Phrygia. And then spending a lengthy period of time in Ephesus, during which time Luke says that all they that dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord. And now Paul is making his way back to Syria, at least that is his plan, to the church at Antioch that sent him out on his journeys, with plans to stop in Jerusalem along the way. But he headed west one last time, visiting the churches in Macedonia and Greece, and only after this he is now beginning to make his way to Jerusalem. And as we saw last time, Paul has passage on a ship that will touch at Miletus, the seaport of Ephesus, situated approximately 30 miles south of the city proper. But as Luke records, Paul had determined not to venture into Ephesus itself. He says in verse 16 of our chapter, "For Paul had determined to sail past Ephesus that he might not have to spend time in Asia. For he was hastening, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost." Again, as we observed last time, Paul likely knew that if he ventured into Ephesus, his old enemies would be stirred up. Perhaps his brethren would prevail upon him to stay longer than he really could to keep his plan. And as he's racing a deadline, he will not tarry. He's making every possible effort to reach Jerusalem before the great feast of Pentecost. He knows that then the city will be full of pilgrims who have come up to the feast, and he hopes to reach Jerusalem at a time when his testifying the gospel of the grace of God will have the widest possible audience amongst his brethren according to the flesh. One gets the sense, and as we get into Paul's farewell address to the Ephesian elders, he as much as says so, we get the sense that Paul is aware that time is short for him. Whatever he's going to do, he must do it now. So he's making his way to Jerusalem with a sense of urgency. Now the portion that we read in place of our consecutive reading tonight is Luke's account of Paul's address to the Ephesian elders, whom he summoned to meet him at the port of Miletus. And although this portion is originally addressed to elders of the church, so that its primary thrust is toward men who hold that office or towards men who aspire to that office, there are nevertheless many valuable lessons in this portion of the Word of God for all of us. In fact, the text is full of matter suitable for exhortation and practical application, and we'll be here a while. We managed to make it through the first 16 verses in a speedy manner, but it'll take us a number of weeks to make our way through the remaining verses of this chapter. The theme of Paul's address, if we might narrow it down to its primary emphasis, is faithfulness in the gospel ministry. And by way of a quick survey in this address, Paul sets forth the example of his own ministry. He speaks of his immediate prospects of the future, He exhorts the Ephesian elders concerning their own ministerial labors. And then he commends them to God and to His Word. Now, before beginning our consideration of the text itself, I ask you to permit me a brief personal note. More than any other portion of the Word of God, this passage has shaped my understanding of what Paul elsewhere describes as a faithful and able ministry. And I have earnestly prayed that God would enable me to imitate Paul so that at the end of my days, I might have a good conscience before God and before men concerning the ministry to which God has called me. And virtually my entire adult life has been given over to the pursuit of that goal. To be able at the end of my days to say that in an honorable and faithful way that I have accomplished my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus, this has long been the burden of my heart, now over 20 years, and to a large degree has defined my entire view of the gospel ministry. In my experience, in my thinking about what the ministry is all about, no portion of the Word of God has more shaped my thinking. I am not saying that I have sinlessly accomplished this goal to this point. The truth is that I have failed in numberless ways to live up to Paul's example. But nevertheless, in spite of past failures and present struggles, I'm determined to pursue this goal as the only one worthy of a man laboring in the work of the gospel ministry. And this determination has cost me dearly to this point. And I have no doubt that it will yet be costly. But I am now convinced and will go to my grave convinced that no man ought to be in the gospel ministry who does not seek to order his life and ministry in accord with the principles found in this text. I'm committed to following these principles among you. And I ask you, I plead with you, to pray earnestly for me, to pray regularly for me, that I might faithfully do so. And I also ask that you embrace the principles found in this text and order your thinking about the ministry in this place by what you see in the Word of God. Now tonight, let's begin with Paul's account of his ministry, which by implication he sets before the Ephesian elders for their imitation. He never says in the text, imitate me. Do what I've done. Follow the principles that I've followed. But though that is never said, it's understood. And every man who has ever read this passage with a minister's eyes have understood that this is not merely the testimony of one man, an interesting note of historical record, but there is in some sense set before every man who labors or who aspires to labor in the ministry a standard to be imitated. That if, like Paul, they would be able at the end of their ministry among a people to speak as he speaks in this passage, and they must follow, they must imitate the principles that he embodied. Now consider again, I'll read verses 17 through 27 not the entirety of the rest of the chapter or the entirety of the address, but something of Paul's account of his ministry. He says, verse 18, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia after what manner I was with you all the time, serving the Lord with all lowliness of mind and with tears and with trials which befell me by the plots of the Jews. How I shrank not from declaring unto you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now behold, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But I hold not my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may accomplish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that you all, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I testify to you this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I shrank not from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Now in these verses, in describing the example of his own ministry, Paul directs the attention of the Ephesian elders to what they know by firsthand experience. He says, "Ye yourselves know," and the word that he uses is a very unusual word. It literally means, "Ye yourselves know well." He says, "Ye yourselves know well from the first day that I set foot in Asia, after what manner I was with you all the time." Consider, he does not appeal to them on the basis of second-hand reports. He does not say to them, "You know what is said about me. You know my reputation." Nor does he ask them to receive his own self-assessment with no reference to their own judgment in the matter. No, he appeals to what they know by first-hand experience. And he speaks with no fear that they will scratch their heads and say, "The Paul that you're describing is not the Paul we know." He speaks with the full assurance of a man who knows that he has a grip on their consciences gained by his honorable and faithful ministry among them. "You yourselves well know," he says, "who I am, what I am, and what I've done." And he appeals to them in this way on the basis of a consistent ministry among them. "You yourselves know well from the first day that I set foot in Asia after what manner I was with you all the time." He appeals to them on the basis of his consistent ministry. None could hear what he was to say on this occasion and disregard it because of vacillation on his part. He had not been fickle among them. None had ever had the experience of wondering which Paul was going to preach to them on the Sabbath, or which Paul they were going to encounter in private interaction. None had to wonder, what hobby is he going to be riding next? What rabbit trail is he going to be running down next? In his manner and in his message, in the principles that were fleshed out in his ministry, He had manifested steadfastness and consistency from the very first day that he had come among them. And he had never given them reason, even for a moment, to wonder who he was or whether he was committed to them and to the ministry which he sought to exercise among them. Not as much as a moment. Now, in describing his manner among them, Paul in the 19th verse, Paul describes his humility. He speaks of his compassion. And he alludes to his selflessness. Consider again verses 18 and 19. You yourselves know, he says, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, after what manner I was with you all the time, serving the Lord with all lowliness of mind, and with tears, and with trials which befell me by the plots of the Jews. In that verse, he draws attention to his consistent pattern of humility, compassion, and selflessness. Now, in the time remaining to us tonight, we're going to consider just the first of those virtues. You know, he says, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, after what manner I was with you all the time, serving the Lord with all lowliness of mind. Paul claims in these words that his presence and his ministry among them had been marked by the virtue of humility. That he had served the Lord with them with what he calls all lowliness of mind. Now, what is the framework in which Paul makes this claim? Well, consider that a large part of Christ's mission in the gospel is the abasing of the proud and the exalting of the humble. And we see this emphasis, for example, in what is called the Magnificat of Mary, where she speaks of God's working in her own case, making her the mother of Messiah, and then she looks beyond that to what the coming of God's Son means on the larger scale of the divine plan of redemption. And we find Mary's words recorded in Luke chapter 1, verses 47 and following. She says, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. For he hath looked upon the low estate of his handmaid." He has looked upon the humble position or condition of his handmaid. And then she goes on to say, "He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their heart. He hath put down princes from their thrones, and hath exalted them of low degree, those who are humble." And then, using an image which captures all that she's trying to say, she says, "The hungry he hath filled with good things, and the rich he hath sent away empty." Only had she been the object of God's work of exalting the humble, but she knew that in the coming of God's Son, that work would be carried forth in its fullness, and that he would fill the hungry with good things, the rich he would send away empty, he would scatter the proud in the imagination of their hearts and exalt them of low degree. Now, as part of his scattering of the proud and of his exalting of them of low degree, Christ in fact dethroned the virtue of high-mindedness so prized by the heathen, what they called megalopsychia. This idea that the blessed man is the high-minded man, the independent man, the man of great personal soul. Christ, by His work and by His example, in fact, dethroned that as the preeminent virtue and replaced it with the Christian virtue of humility or lowliness of mind. And indeed, this virtue holds the first place among Christian virtues, so much so that Basil the Great, for example, called it the treasure house which contains all the other virtues, regarding it as the basic Christian virtue, lowliness of mind, humility. In His own example, Christ displayed this virtue in sinless perfection. Recall His exhortation that we imitate Him. Matthew 11 and verse 29, our Lord says, "Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart." What is it to take the yoke of Christ? What is it to learn of Him? What lesson is to be learned? It is the lesson manifested in sinless perfection in His own meekness and humility. And Paul speaks of the essence of the humility of Christ, which we are to imitate, when he says, as he does in Philippians 2, "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, being obedient even unto death, yea, the death of the cross." His greatness notwithstanding, being on equality with God, he took upon himself, he assumed the role of a servant. As he himself said, "I am in the midst of you as he that serveth." In a word, humility or lowliness of mind is a servant's virtue. And he who comes among God's people in this spirit comes not as a master to be served, but as a servant to render service in the name of God. Is it any wonder that Paul, whose passion in life and in his ministry was the imitation of Jesus Christ, is it any wonder that he should introduce himself as he does in Romans 1, saying, "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated," that is, in my role as a servant and apostle, "separated unto the gospel of God." Is it any wonder that he speaks of himself in the way that he does in 2 Corinthians 4, saying, "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Christ's sake." Paul's most basic assessment of who he was could be summed up in the title, "Servant of Christ, Servant of the Gospel, Servant of the Saints." That's who Paul was. That's who he had been from the first day he set foot in Asia, all the time that he went in and out among the Ephesian brethren. He says to the Ephesian elders, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia, after what manner I was with you all the time, serving the Lord with all lowliness of mind." Paul's claim is that he has been among them, not as a master to be served, but as a servant on his master's business, which means that he has been among them to serve the gospel and to serve them. And the proof of this, the mark which distinguished him in this role, the virtue which gave such winsomeness and such power to his ministry, which commended the gospel to every man's conscience, that mark, the proof, was that servant's virtue of humility which he consistently, day by day, displayed among them. Now, let's stop for a moment. And let's consider, who makes this claim? Who was the man who came to Ephesus to labor in the work of the gospel? Who was this Paul who has summoned the elders of the church and now addresses them concerning his example and by implication their duty? Well, in short compass, consider that he was the most theologically educated and gifted preacher of the apostolic church. That's one thing about him. He's no amateur. He's no theological tadpole. He's the most theologically educated man of his day and the most gifted preacher of his day. Furthermore, he has been invested by Christ himself by special revelation with the office of apostle. He's not just an elder in the church. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. A very, very select company. And furthermore, Christ has chosen him, and we know this from the record that comes down to us in the Scripture. Christ has chosen him as the instrument by which he revealed the central doctrines which were to regulate the thinking of the church for all coming ages. Where do we find our fullest and clearest expositions of Christian doctrine? In the preaching and in the letters of the Apostle Paul. Even among the apostles, he had a special role. And he had been given miraculous gifts in such abundant measure that while at Ephesus, while among these people, even his sweat rags carried to the sick conveyed healing virtue. And yet, in spite of all of this, Paul is not puffed up. As he says to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10, he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Speaking of his abundant and fruitful labors, he says, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. And returning to the church at Antioch after their first missionary journey, recall earlier in the book of Acts how he and Barnabas, Luke says, rehearsed all things that God had done with them and that he had opened a door of faith unto the Gentiles. Not a word about Paul, not a word about Barnabas, not a word about his education, not a word about his gift, but what God had done. In spite of his education and gifts, apostolic office, he went in and out among God's people and ministered to them not with a sense of personal sufficiency for the work. But again, as he says to the Corinthians, I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. And consider the testimony that we find in chapters 2 and 3 of 2 Corinthians. Paul speaks of his ministry beginning in verse 14 of chapter 2. He says, thanks be unto God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and makes manifest through us the savor of His knowledge in every place. Paul was conscious that the blessing of God was upon his ministry. He wasn't an ignorant man. He wasn't unaware of what God was doing. He says, we thank God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and makes manifest through us the savor of His knowledge in every place. We are a sweet savor of Christ unto God in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one a savor from death unto death, to the other a savor from life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? Paul did not go in and out among God's people with the attitude, here I am. Don't you know who I am? Don't you know my accomplishments? Don't you know my gifts? Don't you know all the things why you ought to admire me and treat me in a deferential manner? No, he said, who is sufficient for these things? He goes on, verse 4 of chapter 3, in such confidence have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to account anything as from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of a new covenant. Whatever Paul had by way of usefulness was never traced to anything except the grace of God and the sufficiency that God had given him. And there's not time tonight to demonstrate it from the Scriptures, but the Paul that we meet in the Scriptures did not lord it over God's heritage. He was no Diotrephes who loved to have the preeminence. He didn't treat lesser men with contempt and with disdain, though lesser men treated him that way repeatedly. He knew that such men had never taken the measure of themselves against any standard other than their own opinion of themselves. Those men who walked about, who thrust themselves upon God's people, looking to find office or looking to find some high place in the esteem of the people of God, he knew such men. Those were the very men who treated him with disdain, who treated him shamefully. Who said, oh, Paul's nothing. He knew such men, but he knew something about them as well. He knew that they had never taken the measure of themselves against any standard except their own opinion of themselves. And such men displayed a boldness and a self-promotion beyond what Christ humble servant Paul, conscious of his own weakness and limitations, couldn't imagine or imitate. As he says to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 10:12, we are not bold to number or compare ourselves with certain of them that commend themselves, but they themselves measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves with themselves are without understanding. Paul was the very opposite of the pushy, self-promoting lot that looked down their noses at him. The most basic virtue of Paul's character, which so richly adorned his ministry, was his humility. And that humility had opened more doors and had secured more usefulness for him than all the pushiness of those men who were continually thrusting themselves upon God's people. And it was this virtue of humility that enabled him to preach without hypocrisy the very gospel of Jesus Christ. And it was this virtue that permitted him to have a grip on the consciences of God's people when he exhorted them, as he does these Ephesians, walk worthily of the calling wherewith you were called, with all lowliness and meekness. Can we imagine the response of the Ephesians to that exhortation if there was no truth in Paul's claim? You yourselves know from the first day I set foot in Asia after what manner I was with you all the time, serving the Lord with all lowliness of mind. If they had to scratch their heads and say, that's not the Paul we know, what weight do you think that exhortation in Ephesians 4 would have? Walk worthily of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and meekness. Have you ever had the experience of having to say to yourself, with reference to someone who's trying to be your teacher, I can't hear what you're saying because of who you are? There is nothing that will shut the ears faster than hypocrisy. Paul had a grip on the Ephesians' consciences. And it began with his humility. Now tonight, as we close, just a few brief words of application. First, given what we've seen tonight, I want to propose a principle that ought to regulate our thinking about the pastoral ministry of the church. And in a sense, this principle extends to any office in the church, but as this address was made to the Ephesian elders, it clearly has application in that sphere. And the principle that I propose to you is this: that a ministry worthy of imitation and a ministry worthy of the support of God's people will be marked by consistency in the display of those virtues which mirror the example of Christ and His apostles and which embody the principles of the gospel itself. A ministry worthy of imitation. For the Bible instructs elders that they are examples to the flock. A ministry worthy of imitation. And a ministry worthy of the support of God's people must be marked by consistency in the display of those virtues that mirror the example of Him who said, "Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart." It must mirror the example of the apostle who said, "You know well, from the first day, all the time, how I've been among you, in lowliness of mind, compassion, and selflessness." No man ought to be in the gospel ministry, no man ought to aspire to the gospel ministry, who does not or will not order his life and his ministry in accord with the principles found in Acts 20. In accord with the example set forward in Paul's ministry, no man ought for a moment to aspire to the ministry who's not willing to bring his life to the Word of God and to the example that is set there. The ministry is not a game. It's not a place where you put people that can't do anything else. It's not a place to put those who have high opinions of themselves and of their gift and of their learning and of their usefulness. It's a place for humble men. For those who are among you in weakness, in tears, and much trembling. Today we've considered the example of Paul's humility. In the 20 years I have been laboring in the ministry, I have had a very unusual opportunity. Teaching first in the largest theological seminary in the world for a number of years, and then for 12 years at Trinity Ministerial Academy, I've seen a lot of ministerial horseflesh. Very unusual opportunity. And I formed a pretty settled opinion. And it is that those men who have shown promise and who have eventually manifested usefulness in the ministry to a man, without exception, have displayed this virtue of humility. But on the other hand, those men, and there have been many of them, who have been full of themselves and full of ambition, who were always pushing themselves forward, who were never open to the assessment of their brethren, who never measured themselves by anyone but themselves. Those men have become a blight on the churches, and have not, in fact, in spite of the image that they've tried to project of themselves, they have not served Christ, they have not served the gospel, and they have not served the saints. And if you were able to see what I have seen, you would have no question whatsoever of the truth of that statement. I don't know a thing about horses. I remember as a child seeing certain children's movie about horses, Black Beauty, whatever, and the guy always goes up and pulls up the lip of the horse and looks at the teeth. I have no idea what he's looking for. But I know what to look for in a minister of Jesus Christ. I know that kind of horse flesh. And to a man, humility has been the first mark of promise of usefulness. And brethren, we have a solemn duty in this place. We have a solemn duty to order God's house in accord with the image of a gospel minister which Christ has placed in His Word. Don't take my word for what a gospel minister ought to be. Go to the Word, go to the testimony, and draw your own conclusions as to what a man is to be. The very foundation, the standard, is consistency and humility. And we are not at liberty to set that standard aside, even if we otherwise judge a man to be suitable for the work. If that's missing, don't you lay hands on him. Whatever else, whatever his education, whatever his gift, whatever his reputation, it doesn't matter. If he is not among you as one that serves. If this was the standard by which the church was to judge the fitness of apostles for the work, we cannot set it aside as though it's a matter of no importance. Now, second, by way of application, consider that underlying Paul's example of humility is more than the standard by which ministers are to be judged. At bottom is the demand of the gospel that every Christian imitate the example of Christ. The Paul who addressed the Ephesian elders was first Paul the Christian man, and only secondarily Paul the Apostle of Christ. Paul had two callings. His first calling, his primary calling, was to be a Christian man in imitation of the example of his master, and only secondarily to be an apostle in service to Christ. And his example of humility is rooted primarily in his first calling, to be a Christian man. It is first and foremost as a Christian man that Christ bids him to clothe himself with humility. I wouldn't give you a plug nickel for a man who is humble in his office and proud in his house. And there are men like that. Have an image of humility in the office, but get them in private. Spend enough time with them. And what you discover is that in private, they're full of themselves. Wasn't Paul. Before he ever was humble as an apostle, he was humble as a Christian man. And the Bible's admonition to all who bear Christ's name, not just to those who aspire to the ministry, but to all who bear Christ's name, is in the language of 1 Peter 5 and verse 5, yea, all of you, gird yourselves with humility to serve one another. For God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. The call of the gospel is universal to all of God's people. Yea, all of you, gird yourselves about with humility to serve one another. And the dynamics of church life require this of all of us. This is why the Bible admonishes all of us, again in the language of Philippians 2, be of the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, doing nothing through faction or through vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, each counting the other better than himself. Not looking each of you to his own things, but each of you to the things of others. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself. The virtue that Paul displays as an apostle is nothing other than the virtue that every Christian ought to display. And brethren, if the virtue of Christian humility is not found in great measure among us, our life as a church will degenerate into a me club, with everyone looking to be served and no one looking to render service to others. Consider the instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ in John 13. You recall the account of our Lord's washing the feet of His disciples. Curious thing. He is Lord and Master. They are His disciples, His followers, His students. And yet He girds Himself, takes water, washes their feet. And John records in John 13, verses 12 through 17, so when He had washed their feet and taken His garments and sat down again, He said unto them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you also should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his Lord, neither one that is sent greater than him that sent him. If you know these things, blessed are ye if you do them. What is the example of Jesus Christ? Not just apostle, but Lord. Jesus, we sing in our hymn, takes the highest station, and yet he washes the feet of his disciples. He says, I have done this as an example. You ought to treat one another. Finally, and with this note we'll close, the need for humility extends to every person in this auditorium tonight, so much so that you cannot be saved without it. Do you recall our Lord's parable of the Pharisee and the publican? Luke 18. Do you recall what the Scripture says about the Pharisee and about the publican and the principle that is found as the very heart of that parable? Consider Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. And he spake also this parable unto certain who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and set all others at naught. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as the rest of men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I get. Lord, aren't you impressed with me? Aren't you glad that I am your servant? But the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus says, I say unto you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be humbled, but he that humbles himself shall be exalted. You think you don't need humility? You'll not go down to your house justified without it. As long as you think, as long as you trust in yourself, I am righteous, set all others at naught. Proud, unteachable, as long as that is true, the Bible says that God will abase you. The day will come when He will bring you down. It will then be too late. But if you humble yourself now, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, He will exalt you. So important is this virtue of humility. You cannot be saved without it. Humble yourself. Your stinking pride is going to destroy you. And children, what Pastor is saying is for you as well. You don't have to be 40 or 50 years old to be stubborn and proud. All you have to have is a heart that refuses to bow the knee to Jehovah. Humble yourself. Humble yourself. Paul says, ye yourselves know well. From the first day I set foot in Asia, what manner of life I have had all the days, serving the Lord with lowliness of mind. May God cause that virtue to be richly supplied among us, to His glory and to our good. Let us pray. Father, as we bow before You again, even by the posture that we take in prayer, we acknowledge, Lord, that it is our place to humble ourselves before You, to bend the neck. We pray, Lord, that You would deliver us being stiff-necked and proud. It is so unseemly, Lord, for a creature to raise his face before the Creator without His bidding. Lord, help us to humble ourselves. And we pray, Lord, that in this place and in every true church, that You would furnish Your churches with humble men who serve Jesus Christ, that serve the gospel, and serve the saints. And Lord, those of us who serve in this office, God have mercy on us, that we would not think of ourselves as sufficient in any way except by Your grace for this work. And help us always, Lord, to take the measure of ourselves, not by ourselves, but by the example of Your Son and of those great examples, the apostles, that we might be sober in our assessment. Lord, look with mercy upon the churches, and purge the churches of every Diotrephes, and raise up in their places humble servants of Jesus Christ. We ask this mercy in His name. Amen.